You know, we live in a world today where so many people want to get attention. In fact, you see it all the time. I'm not necessarily a devoted follower of Facebook, but you certainly see it there, where people want to get attention, for whatever it may be. Well, the same thing is true around the world. It's not just something here in the United States, but around the world. A couple of weeks ago, an individual, in order to grab attention, wrote this. He says, many people are waiting for the skies to open and for someone named Jesus to return in a glorious event that they call the Second Coming. Even if that event should take place, I will maintain my claim to the title of the Second Coming of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is not coming back. I can state this with full confidence, and I'm willing to challenge any priest, prophet, preacher, pastor, or pope to prove me wrong according to the Bible. Because I am Jesus Christ. I have the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords on my garments and tattooed on my thigh. Certainly someone who's looking for attention. But sadly, he's not alone. As of today, according to the Discovery Channel News Service, it is reported that with so many people claiming to be the Messiah, it's actually easier to find Jesus today than any other time in history. Currently, we have a Puerto Rican in Miami who has hundreds of followers who claims to be Jesus Christ. A British man who was once a secret agent, a spy for the British, named David Shaler, who has also claimed to be Jesus Christ. A Brazilian, a Chinese man, a Japanese man on death row, a Filipino, and an Australian by the name of A.J. Miller, whose wife also claims to be Mary Magdalene. All of them claiming that Jesus Christ is already here. But they're not alone. There are also those who claim dates, make projections when Jesus Christ will return. One of the more famous ones was a fellow by the name of Harold Camping, who died a few years ago, but he predicted, and he's a well-known radio personality in some circles, had a good bit of money, so he had signs, billboards all over the United States put up saying that Jesus Christ would return on May 21st, 2011. Well, if you watch the billboards carefully, when May 21st came along and it didn't happen, somebody crossed out May and put October 21st. And that was his second prediction, which also didn't come to pass. One website makes a statement that there have been 32 such claims about the return of Jesus Christ since the year 2000 alone. And that's in addition to those who actually claim that they are Jesus Christ. What a confused and mixed up world. Prophesied, of course, by Scripture. George Barna wrote a book in 1998, entitled The Second Coming of the Church. George Barna does a lot of surveys, church surveys, what's going on in religion, primarily in America, but he may do it outside the U.S. as well. But he's presented over and over again over the years a great concern for what's happening to religion, especially, obviously, in America. And he states in his book that 62% of Americans believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, while that sounds like a high number, it also means that almost 40% do not believe in a return of Jesus Christ. That's the highest number ever in his surveys, since he's been doing surveys as far as the United States is concerned. And I think it would be even worse if you get outside the United States. He wrote this in his book. He said, I've concluded that within the next few years, America will experience one of two outcomes. Either massive spiritual revival or total moral anarchy. He claims we're at a tipping point. It seems clear, I believe, to all of us that we've gone beyond the tipping point. We've actually tipped over to a point where religion isn't either important to people or it's something that's sort of there, but it really doesn't affect you or your life, and you really have no moral compass, it seems. Never in history, at least of studying social changes, has a society, I should say America, I'm not sure if there are other societies, but let's say America, that a society has changed on an issue such as same-sex marriage in such rapid fashion. Within 10 years from going to a good majority being opposed to now a majority accepting. Every country in Europe has a great majority accepting. up to 75% and 80%. Only two countries in Europe actually still have a majority that oppose same-sex marriage. All the other countries overwhelmingly accept it. And that's all happened within a decade, or mostly within a decade. Barna goes on to write, "The downfall of the church has not been the content of its message, but its failure to practice those beliefs." And here was a telling statement, and this is a statement I want to begin with, actually, in getting into the sermon. "Few Americans possess a sense of awe, fear, or trembling related to God." God is no longer feared. Your actions that you know are wrong by every religious standard are, it's not, you're not afraid of the consequences, or people are not afraid of the consequences. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. This is something we rarely talk about, even though it's one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. We speak a lot, which we should, about the joy and all the wonderful physical things that we can experience at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know there's a very serious spiritual message attached to the feast that we don't want to miss, as we certainly even heard in the sermonette. But it goes, it says here in verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks." Why? "That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." We live in a society and a world that has no fear of God. And I think we all understand that we're not talking about trembling and shaking and this sort of morbid fear when you come before God, as even we heard in the prayer. We come boldly before the throne of God when we pray. So it's not that we're talking about, but it's more a respect and an awe, an appreciation, and even a love for God. A part of the experience at the Feast of Tabernacles is to be sure we don't lose that. While the world has lost it, we need to be sure we don't lose that, because it is really, really important. Now, I want you to keep that concept in your mind as we continue through the sermon today, because that's sort of an overriding theme. And I think it permeates every part of the Feast of Tabernacles, everything we do when we come to church, when we pray privately in our dwellings, when we go out to dinner, when we go to an activity. Whatever we participate in, there's this overarching theme that we are to learn to fear God. We are to learn the awe-inspiring God that we serve, or learn about him. We're to leave here, certainly we should have come here with it, but leave here with even a more in-depth appreciation for God and what he's doing for us. The world has gone beyond that. And not that it was ever there, because I'm going to show you this morning that the world has been in this state, or pursuing this state, because of a wrong choice made a long time ago. And we're going to take a look at that as well. We're currently in the sixth of seven festivals. The return of Jesus Christ is central to the plan of God. In fact, it is the fourth festival of the seven. So that puts it in the exact middle. But the return of Jesus Christ, or I should say a living Savior, who will come back to this world and intervene, is central to every holy day. It's central to everything we do. It's central to even being here. Now, we've moved on from trumpets to atonement and here at the Feast of Tabernacles. But the return of Jesus Christ is central to everything we're doing here. Because without that Savior returning, we have no hope of a millennium. We have no hope of a different world. We have no hope of a future. There is no future. If you follow the festivals through all seven, you'll see how this idea, or this the return of, or coming of a Savior, a rescue, turning the world, changing the world, bringing a new world order, a new government to this earth, is central to all the holy days. Passover teaches us that Jesus Christ had to die. We're told in Revelation 13, verse 8, that this was determined before the foundation of the world. And now this is getting more to the point where I want to go today. And that is that God's plan isn't new. And God's plan, we know, based on at least this scripture, was there before the foundations of this earth. Before humanity existed, there was a plan to save mankind. Now, that's even hard to fathom. It's hard to imagine how that could be done, but our minds cannot even reach anywhere near the depths of God's mind. So Passover is the death of Jesus Christ. Then we know putting sin out of your life. Why do you do that? Because you're expecting Christ to return. You want to be ready when Christ returns. You want to be a part of that kingdom and that government. And if you don't have unleavened bread, then you're not going to be there. You're not going to be a part of that. Then we know that on Pentecost, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, without the help of God's Spirit, without God's Spirit guiding, leading us, helping us, encouraging us, that it's just too overwhelming in this world. You and I do not stand a chance in this world today without God's Spirit. You will be overwhelmed. You will be taken down. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. It's God's Holy Spirit that sets us apart. We are a part of that family because we have that common spirit. And that's obviously, I don't think any of us would ever minimize that. Trumpets, of course, where Jesus Christ returns, Day of Atonement, Satan must be put away, and then the millennium can begin with Christ reigning on this earth. Then, of course, the final judgment on the last great day. But the return of Jesus Christ is a central theme, not only of the holy days, but also of the Bible. It's a focus of Scripture. One scholar estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. 1845. 17 books in the Old Testament give prominence to the return of Jesus Christ. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. An amazing fact when you consider that that equates to one out of every 30 verses. Based upon that percentage, every 30 verses you read, you will read one verse about the return of Christ. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 that talk about His second coming. So the fact that the world has all of this confusion, and yes we do, no we don't, what does it mean? The Bible is absolutely clear. It is the hope that's given from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the only hope. Otherwise, everything else is void, of no real value. Well, maybe it would be some value to have moral values and things of that nature, certainly would. But when it comes to a future, the return of Jesus Christ. As we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to talk about not only the plan of salvation, our need to certainly fear God, but also how all of this works together. And how it all began. You know, I found it interesting, and I hope you did as well, on the first holy day to talk about how we got here. The modern history of the church. It is so rich. And I remember back in New England when I was doing some studying, not about the, quote, the modern era of the church, but the story of the Sabbatarians going back to the time of the Revolutionary War, and even before that, going back to the time of the colonial period. And I was told that the oldest member of the Sabbath-keeping church, it was still there in actually Ashaway, Rhode Island, and Hopkinton area, was still alive. He was early 90s, I believe. And I said, well, do you think it'd be okay if I interviewed him? He said, oh, I'm sure he'd love to be interviewed by you. And so I drove to his home and went in and began to talk to him. And he was so excited to tell me about his history and their history, how they came to be Sabbath keepers, how they came to understand what they understood. Now, their understanding was very limited compared to what God has given to us. But to me, the interesting thing was the past was so vivid to him. Now, he was an elderly gentleman, but it was so vivid and so clear, and he had a very clear picture. And he said, let me show you something. So I went back into a bedroom, and he came out, he had a box of material, of books. And he had old flyers and programs that had been printed in the 1800s that someone had given to him and he had given to someone else. And he said, would you take these? He said, I'm so afraid that people will forget what has been done. And I said, well, I can't take all of these. And he said, oh, please do. And there were story after story and people. And the most intriguing thing about the study of the Sabbatarians in New England were the individual stories. The story of a Tacy Hubbard who stood in the basement, actually, of the First Baptist Church in Newport, Rhode Island, when the pastor and Obadiah Holmes stood before them and questioned them about their keeping the Sabbath, and yet they were to be Baptists who didn't keep the Sabbath. And it was a lineup of people. Five people were there, and Tacy Hubbard was there, and her husband was there, and others were there. William Hiscox was there. And when the question was asked of them, what are you doing? Why are you going back to Moses? No one said a word. He asked again. No one said a word. And then Tacy Hubbard, it's recorded, spoke up and said, sir, we must obey God rather than man. And what a remarkable statement. Now, how do I know that? Because it's recorded. Diaries were kept. Information was kept. You have the stories of people's lives and what they went through. It's the same with us today, looking back on what has happened in our history and what God has given us. You know, it hasn't been much more than 30 years or so ago that a book was published. It was a book that was published essentially attacking the Radio Church of God, later the Worldwide Church of God, as being a cult. This particular book listed the following activities as proof that we were a cult. Tithing, proof that you're a cult. Belief in the fulfillment of prophecy involving the United States and Britain, proof that you're a cult. But one of the primary objections in this book, well, maybe the primary one would be that we did not believe in a Trinity. And that obviously will always get you moved out of what's considered mainstream Christianity. But one of the primary objections was our belief of the holy days. The holy days are universally rejected by mainstream Christianity. It's so overwhelming that even among Sabbath keepers, there are very few that actually keep the holy days. We visited in 1996 the Seventh-day Adventist Church at their world headquarters. And we were asked to explain our beliefs to them. We met with their doctrinal committee, their leaders. We met with their president. We met with all their leading officials, their leading theologians. We met in a room, sat across the table from us. And they want to know, well, what do we believe? Now, they had us there because they knew we kept the Sabbath. They knew other things about us as well, but they wanted to hear from us. The night before, the group that was there, there were four of us, we kind of drew straws. Well, who's going to answer the questions tomorrow? And I drew the short straw. So it was decided that I would answer their questions, that I would be the one who would explain to them our beliefs, essentially, because we knew they were going to ask that. So I thought about it and thought about it, and I said, well, what better thing to do than to just go for it? You know, why mince around with the things that we might all agree with? I'm going to explain the holy days to these theologians, these leaders of the Adventist Church, and we'll just see. So that's what we did. I explained the holy days in light of the plan of salvation to all of them. Now, they're very quiet and very respectful. A couple of them made some positive comments when I was done. Then one of them said, well, he said, you know, that's all well and good. And we appreciate that's your heritage. You know, that's what you received from Herbert Armstrong. We understand that. And we're happy with you holding on to your heritage. Because he said, we hold on to ours. He says, whatever's been said about Ellen G. White, she is a part of our heritage. We have a museum to her in the basement here of our facility. So we don't denounce her. We don't agree with a lot of things she said, but we don't denounce her. That's our heritage. But then they said, you know, as far as we're concerned, there's one simple answer to your argument about the holy days. And he says it's the sacrifices. He said, if the sacrifices are no longer necessary, and you agree they aren't today, then neither are the holy days. And that was this high-level theological discussion that we had. And that was it. It was their belief. And we weren't there to argue or debate, but simply to explain. The holy days and the plan of salvation are so powerful and so significant. And yet, because you're here, not so much today probably, because there are a lot of other weird people today, more so than there were 30 years ago, than just us, that you were a cult. You took off in the fall of the year. You went to, wherever you went. And in years gone by, we went to Texas and kept the feast. You were a cult. The holy days describe and lay out the plan of salvation in such a manner that for us it is perfectly clear, logical, and biblical, and we often wonder why others cannot see it. Again, we heard part of that earlier today. Why would we even need the Old Testament if our answer for everything was Jesus Christ came, He was born, and He died, and He was resurrected? End of the story. If that were the end of the story, then why do we need all that we have in the Bible? And why would we need the holy days? The Bible warns us, brethren, about two groups of people that will be extant in the end time. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. The first group are called prognosticators. Those are people that cannot contain themselves. They simply have to give you dates and things when it's all going to happen and when Christ is going to return. It's been around for a long time, but it's going to intensify as we get closer to the end. Sadly, some of our own members have been caught up in some of these ideas that you can predict the date, that you see certain things that are leading to, of course, leading to is certainly fine, the return of Jesus Christ, but predicting dates. May of 2012 was the last date that I recall of someone actually making a very firm prediction. There's another individual who proclaims himself to be a rabbi, has made a number of predictions leading up to the return of Jesus Christ based upon annual Sabbaths, not annual Sabbaths, but the sabbatical year and things of that nature. Of course, he's also withdrawn some of that because some of his dates have now come and gone. The Bible warns us about prognosticators, those who want to predict the return of Jesus Christ, rather than those who are focusing on being ready for Christ to return. These ideas can take your focus off being ready when you keep looking for that magical date. I've always found it interesting that the one thing that Christ said you can't know is the one thing everybody wants to know. And they make all kinds of predictions. Look at verse 23. It says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there are crazy people, but yet this individual, who is a Serbian, has 10,000 followers, and he says he's Jesus Christ. Now we can dismiss that. Well, it's just crazy. Yet I can tell you, if the Bible tells us, be careful, even the very elect could be deceived by some of these. There are some individuals who've put together some very intriguing and interesting information that is, it works, but it doesn't happen. Be careful with the prognosticators. He says, for see, I have told you beforehand, therefore if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. I don't know if there can be any plainer language in what Christ told the disciples. Don't fall for these things. Don't be so intrigued that you fall for it. There's nothing wrong with reading it. Some of it's interesting. Some of it may have some merit. But when somebody's telling you when Christ is going to return, be very, very careful. These are the prognosticators. The second group, though, are the scoffers. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. So the Bible warns us about both groups, or both ditches, here in the end time. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter talked about scoffers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So you have on one hand the prognosticators, who cannot contain themselves from writing books or writing blogs, writing all kinds of things, speaking, videos, all of this, making very specific predictions about the date for Christ's return. They just can't contain themselves. And then there are the scoffers, those who say, well, you know, it's not any worse than it was 30 years ago. Every generation thinks they're the worst when it comes to religion and morality. We're no worse. Everything's okay. Live life, enjoy it, forget religion, forget all these things you're looking into, and just enjoy life. Unfortunately, the Bible is filled, you might say, with examples of those who've been taken in by both extremes. And we're told to be careful. We're told to be careful. But the holy days provide us a map. And with the holy days, we don't need to know the day Christ will return. We don't even need to know the year Christ will return. We don't need to. Because the holy days provide us a map. They provide us direction and guidance. They are in the Old Testament and they're in the New Testament. It is true. It is in the Bible. Those who believe that the New Testament church abandoned the holy days simply do not understand Scripture and do not understand history. There is not a legitimate scholar that I know of who will argue at all that the New Testament church did not, or I'm sorry, I should say that the New Testament church did not keep the holy days. They did keep the holy days. And I'm not aware of any reputable scholar who would argue that they did not keep the holy days. They acknowledge that. They acknowledge that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let us keep the feast, is talking about the days of unleavened bread. They will acknowledge that. The facts are on the side of the New Testament being very clear about the holy days. There are more references to the holy days in the New Testament than there are in the Old. When you take into account that the Old Testament has 49 books compared to the 27 in the New Testament. There are 48 references to the holy days in the New Testament. Not a one negative. All are positive. Even though there are one-third fewer verses in the New Testament. There are 8 references to the holy days in the book of Acts alone. The book of Acts is about the Acts of the Church. The Acts of the Apostles. There are more references in the book of Acts alone than any other book in the Bible, with the exception or the exceptions of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, and the book of John. Interestingly, Acts was written by a Gentile doctor. And John was the last apostle alive. He makes more mention of the holy days than any of the others. What is he telling us? John lives to be somewhere, near 100, I suppose. Somewhere around 100 A.D. or thereabouts when he died. If the holy days were no longer necessary, where is the instruction from John? Where is the instruction from Luke in the book of Acts, who wrote later on about what happened in the New Testament church? Where is the instruction there? In the 4 Gospels, there are 31 positive references to the festivals. Prayer is only mentioned 13 times in the Gospels, and grace 4 times. The word love does not appear in the book of Acts at all. But the holy days are surely there. Paul gives a very important clue in Colossians 2 when he describes the holy days or the festivals as being shadows. And he speaks of them as ongoing, not as something in the past, to a Gentile congregation. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. I'd like to bring out a point about the holy days. And of course, as I mentioned, the return of Jesus Christ central to all of this. but the map, the plan that God has given us that leads us in a direction. I'm going to tell you a bit about that direction today. And the fact that it's the same direction that we find in the book of Genesis. And we'll hopefully see that in maybe a clearer light today. Leviticus 23, verse 1. As a pastor for many, many years, I've sat in many homes. I don't know how many homes I've sat in. I've said every minister should write a book. My concern is I'm not sure if it'd be a tragedy or a comedy. Of all the experiences you've had, to walk up to a door for the first time, having never met these individuals, having no idea what lies on the other side of that door. Will there be somebody with a gun? Which there were a few times in the earlier days. What will you find behind that door? I've gone into places in major cities in the United States that later on I was told that, well, you shouldn't have been in that neighborhood. I said, I did notice I had to step over a few bodies on my way into the apartment, but people just sprawled out. I said, well, you know, that's a lot of people go into that neighborhood and never come out alive. And those were the days before cell phones, and you had to find a public phone if you wanted to call and say, well, I'm around the corner. Can you tell me how to get to your house or whatever? And it wasn't always safe to do that. But I've sat in many homes explaining Leviticus 23. Because one of the questions that would generally come up is, well, the holy days. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. The first thing you explained was that these feasts belong to God, not the Jews, not the Israelites. They belong to God. And there's no scripture in the Bible you can turn to where God ever gave up ownership of the festivals. He owns them. He owns them. They're His. But there's something else here. And we've used this term before, holy convocations. And the Jews were told, or the Israelites were told, they were to proclaim these days. They were to announce them. God gave them. They were to announce them. They belong to God. But how were they to announce them? They were called holy convocations. The Hebrew here is Kodesh Mikra. Kodesh Mikra. Kodesh simply means holy or belonging to God. Mikra is a very interesting Hebrew word because it has a very wide range of meaning. Yes, it means an assembly. It means a coming together for a purpose. But hidden in the meaning of this word is also the word rehearsal. And built into this, it's a holy rehearsal. Rehearsal for what? Are we here today to just celebrate the fact the Israelites traveled from Egypt and spent time in the wilderness on their way to the promised land? Is that the purpose? Is that why we have a rehearsal? You don't rehearse something. I mean, you can go over it, I should say. I shouldn't say you can't rehearse something that's past. You're rehearsing for something that's coming. The holy days are a rehearsal for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. You are rehearsing it. Just as if you are an athlete and you're practicing for a game, or just like if you're in a play and you're rehearsing for a play. That's important. And then we have seven festivals listed. And then the Sabbath, of course, is listed here as well. These are rehearsals for the future. But God's plan doesn't begin here. Where does God's plan really begin? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. There's a story in the book of Genesis that bears repeating. You know, I once had someone explain to me the first five books of the Bible. I thought that's really quite interesting, and it really helps in understanding them. Because some will say, well, where are the Ten Commandments in chapter 1 or chapter 2 or chapter 3 of Genesis? Well, the book of Genesis is about origins. You can see the fact that Moses, under inspiration from God, wrote five books that all had five different purposes. He wasn't just telling a continual story, although the story is there. The book of Genesis is about origins, how things started. And you need to understand Genesis in order to understand anything about God. So Moses writes that first. Then you have Exodus, which is the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. And in that story, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it was when God brought them out of Egypt and God gave them the Ten Commandments that they became a nation. They were a disparate group of people prior to that. They were slaves. In order to become a nation, God brought them out of Egypt and God gave them the law. That's why He gives it to them there. To have given it to them in Egypt would have meant very little. They couldn't do much with it. But now it becomes their constitution. Leviticus describes the religious services through the Levitical priesthood. Numbers documents their wandering and from one campground to another campground. And the Deuteronomy is the wrap-up before they entered the promised land after 40 years. So each one had a purpose. So Genesis, you need to keep in mind, tells a story that is absolutely essential for us today. In order to understand God, in order to truly fear God, you need to understand. He is introduced in the beginning, of course. Genesis chapter 1 describes the creation, or we would say the recreation. Something horrible happened after the creation. So we have the recreation. But this recreation has as its crowning moment the creation of human beings. The sixth day, human beings are created. Chapter 2 of Genesis is a telescoping of chapter 1, backing up and telling what happens in chapter 1 and describing a story that is absolutely essential to understanding humanity today and understanding God's plan today. Of course, the first part of Genesis 2 talks about the Sabbath. But look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story that's going to take place with human beings put into a garden. We have no reason to believe this wasn't anything but a real garden with real fruit. And that there were two real trees that were named. The other trees were not. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's amazing how Satan has counterfeited virtually everything in God's Word. Trees have religious symbolism and have always had religious symbolism for many pagan religions. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to exhaust all of the stories about trees that exist in all the pagan religions. There's the cosmic tree, there's the world tree, there's the holy tree. Buddha sat under the Bodhi tree in which he was enlightened. The Nordic mythology has a tree that brought peace and love. Odin gained his supernatural power from the Yggdrasil tree. There's the Celtic tree of life, there's the Syrian tree of life. And you see a paganizing of, or I should say a use of, and a covering up, a hiding, mudding the water of a very central and significant part of the Bible. Now, over the years, I've performed a lot of funerals. In fact, at one time I kept record of the almost 20 years we were in Houston. I performed 100 weddings and 100 funerals during that period of time. There was one period of time I remember of about 18 months, we had 15 funerals. And funerals are very, very difficult. Even if you don't know the person very well, it's still very, very difficult because in the presence of death, it's overwhelmingly sad in so many cases. Now, there may be some that it isn't quite that way. But when I preach a funeral, I generally begin, or at least somewhere early in the funeral, mention that the Bible is a book about life, not about death. It's a book about life. It begins with the tree of life, and I'll show you it's going to end with the tree of life. So we see from the very beginning that God's intent for human beings is to give us life. That's the very premise and the foundation of the plan of God. It isn't to destroy us. It isn't to remove us. It's to give us life. So if you understand from the beginning that God's intent is to give us life, then you can understand a lot more about God's plan and who God really is. It's identified here, the tree of life. But alongside the tree of life is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we don't know how much time passes after Adam and Eve are put in the garden. There must have been some period of time of happiness and joy where they were living living, not necessarily partaken of the tree of life yet, but they were living according to that way of life. You see, these two trees picture two ways of life. They picture two paths. The tree of life is the plan of salvation. The tree of life is later, you might say, expounded upon through the holy days. But the tree of life is taking you to eternal life. There's a path, there's a road, there's a process. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil will take you in the opposite direction. Now, we often say, and I don't think it's correct to say this, that God gave man two choices. Now, again, he had two choices. But that really isn't true. Notice what God said. He said, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. At this point in time, man has total respect, love, and fear of God. He has no reason not to at this point in time. And so God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So did man have a choice? God said, look, take the tree of life. It wasn't like God said, okay, here are two opportunities for you. Whatever you decide, it's your choice. I'm out of this. God said, no, don't take of that tree. So it isn't appropriate to say that it was sort of two even choices that man was faced with. And how would he know? Choose this one or choose that one? God made it very clear to man, I want to give you life. This is the pathway to life. Choose this. Now, we know the symbolism in this particular case of the tree of life. Again, we're going to see it show up at the very end and how life comes from this way. This path will lead to life. It's a path. We can compare it to, God providing His Holy Spirit, God providing. It wasn't as though you eat of this fruit and suddenly you have eternal life. It was a way of life. It was a way that you can pursue. And if you pursue it, then you will receive eternal life. The opposite of that is true of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It also provided a way of life. The word evil translated from the Hebrew here means misery, woe, grief, or harm. I'm absolutely confident God explained that to Adam and Eve. We have every reason to believe that for a period of time, however length it may have been, I mean, was it one day, was it 2 days, was it 3 days, that man lived in harmony with God and was living according to that tree of life and was learning from God. Chapter 3, still early in the story of man. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, picture the scene. Now, I've always tried to understand this. I can't say that I understand it fully. But in my mind, the way my mind works, the first time a snake spoke to me would have been the last time he spoke to me. I believe, so I can't prove it, that this wasn't the first time she had heard this serpent speak. I think the first time you would have fainted. You would have, whatever. I don't know what you would have done. She doesn't seem to be fazed by it at all. This almost seems to be something that they had already done. Carried on some communication. So she speaks back to the serpent. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's true. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, unless there's something not recorded in chapter 2, God never said anything about touching. He did say, you're not to eat of it. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, back up a moment, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, we know that was a lie. Eve had to know that the God who created them surely could destroy them. But yet she was so enthralled, she was so taken in by this serpent, that she wanted to believe this lie. You know, I we know that this lie permeates all of religion today. In fact, there are a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the lie. You know, you've accepted the lie over the truth. And I don't want to read too much in that because the King James calls it a lie over the truth. But there is the truth. Is there also the lie? And if there is the lie, then why wouldn't it be the very first lie, as we have recorded here? And if you think about it, every major religion has at its core this lie, that you will live forever. They have different ways of presenting it, but it's all about immortality. I once flew on a plane from the Philippines back to the U.S. and sat next to an individual who was a Hindu. And he lived in the U.S., and we were sitting there, and I had a little Bible, and I was looking at it, and he punched me, and he said, you must be a Christian. I said, well, yes, and told him a little bit about what I did. He said, I've always been wanting to ask someone about this. He said, Christianity seems to be so shallow. You know, what is this about going to heaven and just floating around? What is that all about? He said, that doesn't appeal to me at all. But he says, as a Hindu, if I live a really good life, I can come back and live another really good life in a different form. He says, now if I live a really bad life, I'll come back in a lower form. But I will always keep living and being reincarnated and always enjoying life if I live a good life. He says, Christianity talks about this playing harps in the sky and looking around and sort of cupping your hands and looking at the face of God with his stupid smile on your face. He says, what is that all about? It's so shallow. So here we have Eve being taken in. And you know the story that Adam was as well. Or New Testament tells us that Adam wasn't deceived, so you may have less, tolerance for Adam in this particular case because it says he wasn't deceived. So what was his motive? What was Adam's motive? Now, you can read a lot about this and what this all symbolized, but essentially, Adam and Eve did something that God told them not to do. It wasn't as though the fruit was poison, and if you ate it, you would die. We know they didn't die. In fact, the Hebrew expression isn't that you will surely die. Actually, in Hebrew, a better translation is dying, you shall die. In other words, beginning today, you will be cut off. Their relationship with God ended when they chose sin over God. And not only did they choose sin, I've always wondered, what if Adam and Eve came to God and said, we've made a mistake, can we reverse it? There's no evidence of that. Something changed about Adam and Eve from that moment on. They decided to hide from God. No longer are they properly fearing God. They were afraid of what might happen to them, but they weren't really respecting or fearing God anymore. They had become, as Satan had convinced them, equal with God. They could do things they wanted when they wanted. They didn't have to be told by God. A fundamental change occurred in their mind. A naivete disappeared from them. And they became Satan's disciples and believed him over God. Adam and Eve followed a different course of life. So did many of their descendants. So much so that God destroyed human life in the flood because of the direction they were going. They were following the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were following that path. The other path is the plan of salvation. The other path is the tree of life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. You find at critical moments, God provides the same information. God is consistent. So when he has the nation of Israel, what does God say to Israel? They're now a nation. It's not an individual, it's a nation. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. Now, again, are there two choices? Are there really two legitimate choices? Is that what God is? Does God want us? I mean, we are free to choose. But does God want us to feel like, well, okay, I've got two choices. I'm going to take this one instead of that one. God does not give us two choices without telling us this is what you should do. And it depends on our relationship with God, our fear and respect for God, our love for God, that we're going to choose this one because God said to. We don't need to choose the other one. So he says, I've set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So what did he say? Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, he didn't leave any doubt. It isn't as though you're wandering blind out here and you got, okay, I've got to make a choice. Which one will it be? God says, look this way. He says, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life, the tree of life, the way of salvation, that both you and your descendants may live. So it isn't that God is presenting two equal choices. God is saying, no, this is what you should do. God doesn't leave us in doubt. This is what you should do. He told Adam and Eve. He didn't leave them in doubt. Adam and Eve were in one sense without excuse. Now, Eve, we're told, was deceived. We're told Adam was not. But God clearly told them. It wasn't like, well, we misunderstood you, God. Well, we didn't understand the Hebrew translation, God. We kind of misunderstood this verse, God. They heard it directly from God, and there was no mistake about what they were to do. Adam and Eve chose to commit sin. According to Matthew Henry, the tree itself may not have provided the knowledge of good and evil, but the disobedience to God's command produced evil that would ultimately lead to death. Sin entered the human domain. It had already been in the spirit domain. It had now entered the human domain. We're told in Scripture, if you follow the story of the tree of life, in Proverbs chapter 3, we're told that wisdom is like a tree of life. We're told in Psalm 119 that God's word will bring life. It's a part of the tree of life. But let's go to Revelation chapter 2. The story of the seven churches of Revelation begins with the church at Ephesus in verse 7. Notice the reward offered to the church in Ephesus. The connection between Genesis, the tree of life, and all the way to Revelation, the tree of life, the connection in between is God's plan of salvation, which is exemplified and symbolized in the holy days. This is the path of the tree of life, as opposed to what the world has chosen, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a rejection of religion by and large, which is a rejection of God or any authority in their lives, any moral standard, any of those things. That doesn't mean everybody is that way. Because remember, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is some good mixed in there. But in every case, just like darkness overwhelms light, so will evil overwhelm good. It will never end good. It will never end good. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Every one of the seven churches are offered a reward of sorts. Ephesus, the eat of the tree of life. Smyrna, not to be hurt by the second death. Pergamos, the hidden manna. Thyatira, power over the nations and the morning star. Sardis, clothed in white garments. Philadelphia, a pillar in the temple of God, a new name. And Laodicea, if they overcome, to sit with me on my throne. But they all can be summarized from the very first statement given to Ephesus, eternal life. Eternal life. The Bible is a book about life. It is not a book about death. It is God's offer of eternal life to mankind. And it goes to the very beginning, and as we know from Revelation, even before humanity was put on this earth, God had a plan for life. And that plan was the tree of life, the pathway to life, a way of life, how you live, how you talk, how you think. God wants you to totally commit to Him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, well, there are days when I might commit to something religious. There are days I'm going to commit to evil, and ultimately evil overcomes good. That's the other way. Now, if you stop and think about it, our nation today, as well as the world, not just our nation, but the world, has chosen has chosen this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are the results after 6,000 years of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What do you think the results are? Nelson Mandela wrote this. He says, there can be no keener revelation of a society, soul, than the way in which it treats its children. One in five girls, young girls, in America, this is not another country, is sexually abused as a child. One in 20 boys is sexually abused as a child, according to the National Center for Victims of Crime. It's thought today that there are 60 million survivors of child sexual abuse living in America. 60 million. 72,000 children are sexually abused each year in the U.S. Those are reported cases, according to the FBI. 6.3 million child abuse cases every year. That's almost 1,500 every week and over 200 every day. When the sun sets this evening, 200 children, many under the age of six, will be sexually abused, often by a parent or a relative. 200 more families will be destroyed today because of this. Add to this the millions of abortions, and you see a society that has chosen the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On abortion, a Catholic nun once commented, "It is the greatest poverty to decide a child must die so you may live as you wish." The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the numbers go on and on. 250 major wars since World War II. 23 million people have been killed since World War II, many of them children and women. Currently today, as we sit here, as I stand before you today, in Africa there are 27 countries involved in some sort of armed conflict. 187 different militias, guerrillas, separatist groups, and anarchist groups are involved. Central African Republic, Democratic Republic of Congo, Egypt, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Somalia, Sudan, South Africa, to name a few. In Asia, there are 16 countries, 151 different militia groups. Afghanistan, Burma, Myanmar, or Burma/Myanmar, Pakistan, Philippines, Thailand. In Europe, there are 9 countries, 75 different militant groups. Chechnya, Dagestan, and Ukraine, primarily. The Middle East, there are 8 countries and 218 groups, Iraq, Israel, Syria, and Yemen. In the Americas, there are 5 countries and 25 groups, primarily Colombia and Mexico. Total in the world today, 65 countries are fighting armed conflicts, 658 different militant groups fighting. Why are they doing that? You know why in so many cases they're doing that? Because they're going to die of poverty or malnourishment if things don't change where they live. Now, that's not all of it, but that's a lot of it. There are 30 major wars going on. By major wars, where there are between 200 and 1,000 people killed within a year. Syria is currently the world's bloodiest war, with 250,000 deaths in the past 3 years. This dramatically affects primarily women and children. The Bible makes it very clear, very clear, that a society that doesn't take care of widows and orphans is not His society. That is not what God said. The last decade, more children were killed than soldiers as a result of war. Child victims of war, 2 million killed in the last decade, 4 to 5 million disabled, 12 million left homeless, and 1 million orphans in the last decade. The way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Women account for 70% of the world's people who live in absolute poverty. That's less than $1 per day. 900 million people will go to bed hungry tonight. 11 million die each year from some malnourishment or something related to it. 30,000 a day, 1,250 an hour, 90% are children. That would be the equivalent to 4 747s loaded with children crashing every single hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the path man has chosen. It's the path that man is following. Oh, yes, there can be good, but evil will triumph. And without the return of Jesus Christ to stop the slaughter, to stop what's going on, to stop the madness, man would continue until he destroys himself. There are now 9 nations possessing nuclear weapons that we know of. 9 of them. Nuclear weapons will be used. And it will be horrendous, horrendous as to the number of people who will die. The Bible predicts it. The Bible prophesies it. Our concern is certainly for all of humanity. We know that. But a bigger concern here today is our own willingness to follow the tree of life, to follow the path laid out by the holy days, to be sure we learn to fear God. Because if we do, look at what the other tree provides, the tree of life. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is what the tree of life will produce. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with what? Judgment and justice. Christ talked about mercy and judgment and justice. Mercy, faith, and justice. We are the people of God. This nation should be better than it is, but it's taken a path of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The path of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But a government that will have judgment and justice. There is no such government on the earth today. It does not exist. Christ will bring it with him. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We're told in Isaiah 25, part of it was read earlier, but in Isaiah 25, that all tears will be wiped away. Can you imagine a world and a government where, again, it's sort of silent sometimes, and we can turn our eyes and we can avoid, you know, the problem with abortion. We can avoid the problem with, you know, children being sexually abused. We can kind of hide from that unless it affects our own family. But can you imagine a world where that will not be there anymore? A world that will pursue the tree of life and not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It sounds so good to man. We have individuals today who will try to tell you, well, it's so good. We can do so much. We are good. No, they are not. There is no government on earth that is worthy of your support or my support because they're following the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not the tree of life. Let's go to Revelation 22. The Bible ends with the healing of the nations, the healing of the world, and we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. The Bible begins with the tree of life and the Bible ends with the tree of life. Revelation 22, in that new world, in that new city, in that new heavens and earth, it will be filled with the tree of life. Not just one, filled with the tree of life. He showed me a pure river of water, verse 1, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, either side, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. God's plan reaches fruition. The tree of life has fulfilled its purpose. That pathway has been completed. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. You and I, brethren, are here today because we want the tree of life. Because we don't want the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't want to depend upon ourselves to determine what might be right or wrong. We want God's word to determine it for us. We want God to say, take this way. And we say, yes, we will. We want God to show us the way of the tree of life. And he does every single year from Passover to the last great day. He shows us how to eat of the tree of life. He even brings us to the tree and he says, now eat of it. But you must first reject the other tree. Adam and Eve could have eaten of the tree of life, but they first had to reject the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In all human history, the billions of people who've lived and died, very few have partaken of the tree of life. Very few have followed the course of life. You and I, of all people, today, in this modern world, have an opportunity to follow that path. Every year, we repeat it, from Passover to the last great day. One final scripture, Philippians chapter 2. Who are we? What are we? What are we learning? What are we doing? Philippians chapter 2. This is who we should be when we leave this feast. It's who we should be here at this feast. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and murmuring, or complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, the tree of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I think the Apostle Paul, if he were here today, would give us the same admonition. We don't know the day nor the hour when Christ will return. We should not be so enamored by those who give these specific projections. We shouldn't be taken in by the prognosticators or the scoffers. We should be lights. We should be lights because we've partaken of the tree of life. This pathway is the right pathway. It's throughout Scripture from beginning to end. It's the way God wants us to go. If we go, at the end of this lies eternal life, because we are on the path, the plan of salvation. We are choosing the tree of life.